Greetings again. I'd like you to open your Bibles now to Psalm 72. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalm 72. This is a unique psalm because it's one of two of the psalms that was put together, and in it gave possibly even for David's son Solomon. So it has a uniqueness there. And also another unique thing, if you remember when we first started this song a few weeks ago, in the introduction, one of the things I brought out that is a very unique feature of the book of Psalms is they don't all connect together. And for some unknown reason, we don't have any information to the origin of when it started. The book of Psalms tend to have been divided into five books. You'll notice in your Bibles, in fact, if you look at Psalm 73, some of your Bibles up on top will say Book 3, 73 through 89. And we know it's not according to authored because several different people did all of the various Psalms. We know it's not chronologically put together. It may, in a very general sense, put together in a thematic standpoint. And the reason why I'm bringing that out, it's Psalm 72. After we're done, we'll conclude book two. And we will then, some equate it, the Jewish rabbis and some writings of theirs indicate that there may be a loose connection to the five books of Moses with the five books of Psalms and how they're connected. Like I said, we don't know. That's just what we are told as best we can. So these are some of the unique things about it. Due to the length, we'll work our way through it. Let's pray. Father, be with us today. Lord, this is your word. It is a gift and an immense blessing, but comes with it an immense privilege. Not only to preach it in its intended accuracy, but to receive it as it is from you. It has authority, had the right to bind and govern our lives. Lord, a lot of times when we look at various portions of your word and we are too quick to dismiss it for maybe whatever genre it may be in. But every piece of your word in God breathed and it's profitable for us spiritually. So Lord, we long to know and understand for spiritual profitability every time we open your word, and so Lord, do it again this morning. Without your help and without the Holy Spirit illuminating and guiding our minds and our thinking, and helping us to realize that that's the truth, our hearts and our souls should cry out amen, as well as we must do it in honor and glory of your precious, holy, and majestic name. So, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I already commented that this psalm is known, if you look at the superscription right up above verse 1, a psalm of Solomon. Some even translation uses the superscription as a psalm for Solomon. But in either case, along with Psalms 127, it had been attributed to David's son Solomon. This psalm is known as a royal psalm because it is an intercessory prayer for the reigning king. And in this prayer is a strong reminder of his high calling in God's eyes. In part, It exalted far beyond what is humanly possible to fulfill. It take no less than a person than the Messiah himself to accomplish it. Even one of the Jewish translations of the Old Testament called the Targum as the word Messiah for the word King here. If you look at verse 1, it said, give the King in their translation, in that particular one, give the Messiah. That's how the Jewish people and rabbis saw it. Not only did they change the word King for Messiah, it really has no grammatical support to do that, but as I'll explain in a moment, you'll understand why they did. Not only did they do it in some of their translation, the rabbi commentary makes allusion to it as well. One great commentator, Derek Kidner, said that the New Testament nowhere quotes it a messianic. This picture of the king and his realm is so close to the prophecy of Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, and Isaiah chapter 60 through 62. If those passages are messianic, so is this. So bear that in mind. Another great commentator by the name of Van Gieren, he said this, quote, the psalm is messianic in the sense that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, who shared all the promises made to David and his descendants found in 2 Samuel 7, end quote. We must maintain and keep the dual focus in view in studying this psalm. Think of two mountaintops, not side by side, but one behind the other. With the idea that the one in front of you is the most dominant until you get up to it and get to the side, you see the other mountain. And so the one, the most dominant one, and yet when you understand the fullness of the second mountain, you'll see that it is aptly bigger and more majestic. The mountain in front of us in this psalm is the prayer during Solomon's coronation day recorded, or his coronation recorded in 2 Kings 2. It also had been said that this prayer was also used at the time of the inauguration of future kings of Israel, especially in the line of David. The second mountain speaks of the ultimate reign of Jesus Christ in the future. And some of the statements in this psalm are impossible to be fulfilled by a human king, but only by a Messiah. So when we come to those parts, we'll see that, well, that had never happened, but nevertheless, we know one day it will. In closing of my opening introduction, Lupo, commentator, said this, in summarizing everything that I just said, yet we do not believe that the messianic element is of such nature that the psalm is pure prediction. In other words, it's all about messianic prophecy. Can't go there. The reigning monarch of Israel stands in the forefront. The messianic king stands in the background. Both are in the picture, listen carefully, by design. God designed it to look that way. If you only see one or the other, you're missing the picture and the fact that both of them are there. The psalm would be used as a prayer to Israel's King Solomon at first and others of the house of David as time went on, end quote. So let's look at verse 1 as we start out. Point number 1, where it speaks to the fact of the righteous and flourishing reign. Give the king your judgment, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. The psalm opens up with a prayer that God would give the king wisdom and ability to rule according to God's justice and righteousness. This is very important because one of the things that you're going to learn and we should learn from this psalm and throughout scripture is how a God-honoring government acts. And one of the elements is the fact that they do act according to righteousness, not man-made righteousness, not righteousness and laws of their own making, but those that are, that flow from the standard of God and His Word. Clearly we see here that this prayer, give the king your judgment. The key that I want you to pick up there was not simply, Lord, give him the ability to discern in a court case. No, he did, give him your judgment, your discernment, your answers, and your righteousness. Very important that we pick that up, that it's not any old righteousness, not any law of the land. It is according to your judgment and your righteousness. That's how this whole thing starts, and that's how we should always pray for our religious leaders. Too often we pray for prosperity. Too often we pray for a good economy. Too often we pray for a lot of things, but we need to be praying that God will give us righteous leaders and laws. Everything will flow from there, and we're going to see it in the psalm. The word judgment speaks to the fact it means justice with discernment and the ability to decide in a court case. It's the ability to take the information and to always decide in a way of righteousness. According to God's righteous standard by His nature and by His law. It said right from the very beginning, the first two, three words, give the king, give the king. Give the leader, in our case, give the president, give our leaders your judgment and your righteousness. The idea here, to petition God that His reign would be marked by divine favor and righteousness. Whenever any leader go contrary to the law of God and instilled unrighteous and ungodly laws, the people of the nation will suffer as a result of it. It always has been. A sin is a reproach to any nation. Righteousness exalts any nation. And so we see here that we have a prayer, give the king your judgment, your decision, your discernment and discretion regarding things that we got to decide, because when we decide on a case, that becomes the norm. That the stage and the precedent. That Solomon would have God-given ability to be granted him, that he would be able to lead with equity, fairness, and rightness. Look at verse 2 as we continue. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Interesting. Doesn't you just lump everybody together? He singles out, in general, your people, particularly your poor. Here the king is acting not as a self-interest for his own ideology or his cause, but for the good of the people. And he's acting not for them, but as a servant for them. That's why it singles out, he will judge your people. Don't let the king ever forget who these people belong to. They belong to you, Lord. And that's what we have in this psalm, is the fact that the king would act as a servant of the Lord for the people, as seen by your people and your poor. The king's role as guardian of justice and the protector of the poor, the needy, the orphans, and the widowed is seen throughout the Old Testament and in Israel's history. Whenever Israel began to drift away from the Lord, they always left this group behind. They would abuse the needy. They would take advantage of the poor, of the widows and the orphans. But when a king in the nation looked to them, protected them, guarded them, they were blessed. Here the prayer is that the king will act and execute judgment for his people according to his righteousness and justice. Verse 3 and 4. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in peace the oppressor. Here we see clearly that when number one and two had followed through and answered, and the king began to act as a servant of the Lord and ruling and governing by righteous principles. Truly, blessings will come. Peace will come to the people. When the ruler is given the ability by God to govern in a way of righteousness, it yields good fruit. The Bible makes that clear, that it always gives good fruit. What is it? Verse 4 gives it the fruit, that you will see justice for the poor. You will see the care for the children of the needy. And you will see that not only will the poor and the needy be dealt with, taken care of, but the oppressor will be broken and dealt with. It's not enough simply to take care of those in need and the poor, but to also crush and deal with swiftly the oppressor. This is what brings peace to a nation. When we learn to love and govern ourselves according to righteousness. Not everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. We saw that all throughout the book of Judges, and it was nothing but chaos. And God dealt with them. He took his hand off and let them have the fruit of their way. They lost that peace and that harmony and that joy and the prosperity and the blessing and human flourishing that comes when you follow the things and path of the Lord and as the Creator. Note, justice for the poor and needy is not a welfare system where you give and they do nothing to receive it. That is not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about what's been created in this country. It actually hurt people. In a very helpful book, and one I recommend, When Helping Hurt, subtitled Alleviating Poverty Without Hurting the Poor, by Stephen Corbett and Brian Feckert, they summarized what the welfare system of our government had done. Much of the current welfare system penalizes work, undermines families, and creates dependence upon the government and strips people of their dignity, which the Bible said, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, and Kate, excuse me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. If they will not work, they shouldn't eat. Well, they'll starve. No, when they get hungry enough, they will work. Hunger had the way of making you work. But if you give it to them, you broke down the purpose of that hunger. If you feed into it, you have enabled that laziness. You have enabled that poverty to continue and that dependence to come elsewhere beside the diligent, hard work, and always dependent upon the Lord. So we see here not only in 2 Thessalonians 3, but even in the curse in Genesis 3, we see in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. It has never been otherwise. You're not meant to do nothing and get a free load. You're not supposed to get freebies. It costs somebody something. In addition to helping the situation of the poor and needy, a good and righteous leader seeks to punish those who oppress and take advantage of the weak and the less fortunate. When you look up the word oppressor, it is someone who oppresses, who had the thinking that might makes right. If I'm bigger and stronger than you, I can take and do whatever I want. That is wrong, and God had never wanted a nation to be governed by that kind of ideology. People always get crushed and hurt by it. You are always supposed to look out for each other and be compassionate, understanding, exercising tough love when if you're not willing to work, then you go hungry. You don't get. The oppressor also, this idea of might make right take on the form of violence, intimidation, and unjust laws. One of the things when we were studying the minor prophets some time ago, one of the things that God kept saying over and over in generalized sin, is that you have cooked the books and the law of the land to go against the poor and keep them crushed. And I am dealing with you because of that. It wasn't only their idolatry. It wasn't only the fact that they chose to do what they pleased, but they forgot the poor, the widows, the orphans. That the oppressor also take from others by defrauding them and deceiving them, prompting them one thing and lying to take. We see that how, that's how it was used as the word of the oppressor throughout the Bible. So we got a serious group of people who are oppressors, and the king should always deal with oppressors who want to take unjustly and unfairly from other people. Verse 5 through 7. When this happens, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endures throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his day the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. What we have here is when a king is like this, when a king takes care of his own, realizing he's a servant of the Lord and exercising judgment according to the righteousness of God's standard, when he's addressing the issues of the poor and the children of the needy. It talked about the fact that they will be a blessing. And when they do deal with the oppressor, fear will grip them. The word righteousness had been the main dominant word in the first three verses. Three times, one in each of the verses. Dominates this opening section since in the scripture, it is the first virtue of government. Every government, it needs to be established not for prosperity purposes, not for economy purposes. It is for righteousness so we can all get along in a peaceful way and coexist. Righteousness is clearly the first principle of government, even before compassion, which comes later in this psalm. Psalms 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. And what I love about this psalm is the beautiful balance between righteousness and mercy, between God's holy standard and God's compassion. And we are to hold people to the truth so people don't get hurt and taken advantage of, and at the same time have compassion. The Bible makes it clear that we are to, the Old Testament explicitly forbid partiality and judgment, whether it favors the poor or the rich. We live in a day now where whenever there's a dispute between a rich and a poor person, people want to say, well, man, you got enough. Let the poor have its way. No, God's not concerned with who had what. It is what is right here. What is right here. That's why in Exodus 23, verse 3, it said that you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. In other words, don't defer to him because he's poor. What's the situation? Maybe he was a thief in this situation. Maybe he did something unjustly or wrong. Doesn't matter. What is the truth and righteousness here? A couple verses later in verse 6, it said that you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. In other words, don't defer to the wealthy. If he is wrong, you decide for the poor. In other words, righteousness needs to reign the day. Not about who you know. It's not about the fact that, well, they're rich, you should. No, what is the righteous standard, and uphold that standard always? Now, that's not to argue the fact that if a rich man had wealth, he gets the right decision, and the wealthy man, out of compassion, give to help. We're not arguing that kind of stuff. But if you're going to try to use the law to leverage people, righteousness stands. Justice stands. When a king and ruler governs the affair of the land according to God's righteousness, it brings with it blessings and peace. Derek Kinder again said this, quote, prosperity is also secondary to righteousness, which is the soil or climate in which peace flourishes. In other words, don't live for prosperity. Don't live for compassion. When you establish things by righteousness, compassion and prosperity will flow from it. That's why we as God's people, when we go to vote, we never vote our pocketbook. We vote for righteousness' sake. Period. I know it's hard because it gets muddled up a lot and we're not always told the truth. But here lies the whole purpose of this prayer. They just had David is coming to the end and Solomon is rising to power. And this prayer is to give the king these things that will assure blessing. In verse 5, it talked about governing by righteousness. Fear and respect will be instilled in the people to live according to righteous laws. Blessing and flourishing are symbolized by the refreshing rain and showers for the soil. The key to all human flourishing is uprightness and justice for all. We all know how irksome it is when we know something, when justice had miscarried. We instantly, instinctively say, that's wrong. And we need to understand it's important that this was the prayer that Solomon would follow and the kings after that would follow in the path of righteousness in governing. The upright in that context will flourish and have peace and abundance. I really like the word in verse 7, in his days the righteous shall flourish. Good word. The word means to bud. It means to be fruitful, to blossom, to spring forth, and to spring forth abundantly. When righteousness reigns and you are righteous and godly and upright, blessings will flow. When a king is responsive to divine wisdom, the Lord guarantees that righteousness and peace will flourish. The land and the people. Point number 2 in verses 8 through 14, the expanding and equitable reign. So we first talked about that reign need to be right. I mean, that the reigning and leading of its country or people need to be righteous and flourishing will happen. Now we see the prayer move to, we're going to see that this reign, that will, that may it not only bless it, but expand. And always maintain it equitableness. Verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from river to the end of the earth. His dominion will expand and grow because of righteousness, not because of greediness and seeking out by whoremonging properties and slaughter. Though sometimes that happens, but righteousness is leading the way. You'll see how it appeared that way later on. When it talked about sea to sea and from a river to the end of the earth, some would say that from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the wilderness to the Euphrates River, or others in general would say it's not necessary to restrict the meaning to a particular sea or river. It speaks to his universal rule involving seas, rivers, and land. could be both. Solomon's time, during Solomon's reign, the borders of Israel expanded. Prosperity blessed. It was huge. It wasn't because of his keen business mind, because he was too busy doing sinful things. We all know that. But he still ruled, appeared, by righteousness. He just didn't live righteously. We'll deal with that later. And the other aspect, when you speak general of the ever-expanding, we can certainly see the second mountain of Messiah getting it all eventually one day. Verse 9, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Here you got the desert dwellers will bow before him and be humbled. That's what the idea of the figure of speech, lick the dust, means. Not only that, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yet all kings will fall down before him, and all nations will serve him. Nations and kings will bring gifts and presents and fall before him. So many kings and nations came to give to Solomon that annually, he received, in 1 Kings 10:14, listen carefully, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. That is approximately $1.3 billion in today's gold standard. Yearly he got that. That's in gold. His wealth was so vast that he did not and would not use silver for any of his vessels because he thought silver was worthless. All of his drinking cups and plates and silverware was made of gold. Not to mention many of his projects that we learned from Ecclesiastes. It said later on in 2 Kings 10, verse 23 to 25, listen carefully, you'll see the context of where the resources and revenues coming from and why. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold and garments and armor and spices and horses and mules, and at a set rate year by year. You don't see Solomon going after whoremongering and killing these people. Maybe God had so graced him with wisdom and given him such wisdom that it went all over the world and people came to gain his wisdom. And you can tell that the expanding of his kingdom was happening because prosperity and blessing and peace is a good thing. Who likes having to go to sleep worrying if you're going to wake up the next day? Fearful. There was uniqueness here in his time of reign. But mind you, remember at the front end, give him discernment to judge the case, and may he do it according to your righteous standard. May he always remember that these are your people and that he is your servant. Don't let him get so consumed upon himself. And what I have just shared with you, that kind of money is intoxicating. The old saying, he can spend a lifetime and never spend it all. But it didn't stop what's going to happen next in verses 12 through 14. For he will deliver the needy. When he cried, the poor also, and him who had no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Van Gieren said this, the divinely appointed and blessed king does not serve his own interest. but those of others. He represents God's concern for the oppressed. Here lies the hopeful theme of this prayer for the reign of Solomon and every succeeding king. When men who have absolute authority and rulership, and it's all about them and fulfilling what they want, people suffer. The key words in this section is the word needy and poor. I had a study. I wanted to find out what the difference was between the two. The word needy is a person who is so destitute they have resorted to begging. They are absolutely destitute and in deep want. Some even would translate it desperately poor. Whereas the poor, this particular Hebrew word that was used for the word poor, are people who not simply lack the resources, but they have been afflicted and humbled and made weak. And so we see here that in verse 12, he will deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor also, and him who has no helper, who feels hopeless. I got nobody to help me, and nobody cares. Every leader and ruler should always care about every single subject because he's a servant of the Lord. When they violate that and start thinking about themselves and other things that wicked and violate the righteous standard of God, we need to pray. Without a leader that is active in caring for the poor and needy, they will have no helper. They will succumb to the oppressor and their abuse. Not enough just to simply have compassion. It's where we need to be actively involved, making sure they're protected and cared for, but in a way that doesn't hurt them and enable them in the path of laziness and sin when it comes to the poor. In this passage, when you take in summary, verses 12 through 14, the righteous ruler would deliver, spare, save, and redeem the poor and needy from their oppressor. The problem is the oppressor here, not the laziness that put him into poverty, or sinful choices such as drug or alcohol or whatever other thing that make people lose everything. An oppressor is hurting them from succeeding or getting the basics. I like what Leopold said here. It is quite obvious, as already stated above, that if the lowly get their rights, no one will be neglected. If you deal with the people way at the bottom, everybody from the bottom to the top will be cared for. But if all you do is take care of the upper and you ignore them, people are going to oppress them, take advantage of them, crush them in so many different ways, using all kinds of different subtle ways to crush them. Point number three. Now we move to the reason why any reign would be blessed. It is because of God. And notice the word I pick. God alone. Look at verse 15. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer will also be made for him continually and daily. He shall be prayed. Because of his magnificent and righteous reign, people would respond with gifts for him as well as pray and praise. Even we know the story of the Queen of Sheba. She came and she wanted to hear this wisdom. You know, she wasn't forced against her will. She wanted to come to hear the wisdom of this man. And when she heard it, she said, my goodness, it is I was only told half as good as he was. Meaning, my goodness. And what she brought in her first gift coming in 1 King 10, verse 10, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stone. Listen again. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Why? Because of his wisdom. Not because he was controlling her and wanting to oppress her. It was his wisdom that God gave him. That were they were giving to. That wealth of wisdom that was in Solomon brought life and peace and blessing and prosperity. So much so that you see in 16 and 17, there will be abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountain, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Here we see the blessing of his reign is seen in the words of abundance and flourish. We see in verse 16 the abundance of grain on the earth. Even at the top of the mountain, usually there's not very good soil up there. It would bring in about fruit. Even at the top of the mountain, its fruit shall wave like the thickness and the hardiness of the Lebanon forest. They will continue to talk of his name because of the blessedness he bestowed. Maybe it, perhaps, we know a lot of people do it for carnal reason, because of the trade and prosperity and flourishing that came. But you can't help but to see there were people alliances during Solomon's time. A lot of blessing happened. They spoke well of him. Then verse 18 really zeroes in. Where did this all come from? Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. It is God and God alone. Let we vainly think that Solomon did this of his wisdom and project. The text said the Lord is the source of every blessing. The reason why he was blessed, because he followed God in line with the means of grace, and God in his sovereignty chose to bless him. Verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So we see here, he launches into a doxology. He not only closes this psalm, but he closes book number 2 with this doxology. It is very common in the at least 3 of the books. It ends with a double amen, and one and two, the other two, they just end with a praise the Lord. So we see here a doxology to the one true God, who is the source, who only does wondrous works. It is he who did these things. Everything we've been reading and studying, and my goodness, who wouldn't want to live under those circumstances? Live in a land of peace and blessing and flourishing and people getting along. It is because you have righteous standards in place. His righteous standards. And so he closes this book with the doxology. The human flourishing that Israel experienced and the world witnessed speak to the wondrous thing that the Lord had done. One of the problems that Israel had during their time of blessing. They took credit for themselves, and even God warned them in Deuteronomy, don't think by your own power you did it. I gave you ability to gain wealth or not. And when we forget that lesson at an individual level or at a leader level, it's important to understand it is God and God alone that blesses. The idea of the double amen here is the double emphasis of this is true, this is the fact, this is reality. Verse 20, some people have been confused with this verse, thinking that this was David's psalm. When I believe he's closing this section, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This ends the second book, which consists of Psalm 42 to 72. I don't believe it was David that put the psalm together, based on the superscription. But it rounds off the second book of the Psalter, in which David was the main author, not the only author or penman of the psalm. In the next book, book number 3, which starts in verse Psalm 73 and takes it to 89, the main writer of those psalms is Asaph. Entirely different person. He doesn't do them all, but he does the lion's share of those. So in conclusion, what should we learn from this prayer for Israel's new and succeeding kings that followed him? Beloved, whether you realize it or not, we have a New Testament equivalent to Psalm 72. We haven't found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Listen carefully, because this is how we should be praying rather than complaining and murmuring about the way things are in our world today under our government and our situation. We know what's happening. But we've been given marching orders right here what to do. And that is, therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Too often we complain about our leaders and we crucify them, we malign them, we slander them, we sort of be cut at them, instead of praying for them. They need to get saved if they're making ungodly laws. But our complaining and griping and shaking our fists at them proverbially in our Facebook and wanting to, boy, I like that and slam this and slam that, where's our praying? Psalm 72, 1 Timothy 2. First and foremost, supplication, prayer, and intercession, and giving of thanks. How can I give thanks? We all know it could be worse. We have a lot to be thankful for. And if it does go down, thank God for blessed assurance and Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's the closest I'm going to get to singing. But the truth is there. The Bible says in Psalms 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. When you establish a kingdom and a country or a government on righteousness and justice, truth and mercy will flow downward. We have lost that. We have fallen asleep and allowed the wicked to come in and take care and change law that had dishonored God and disrespected God, and we complain rather than pray. And if the Lord leads you, get involved. But too often we have not voted for righteousness' sake. We have voted for what's best for my group, my pocketbook, la taxes. None of that matters if God's name is constantly maligned. And this didn't happen overnight. And just like his throne is established foundationally with righteousness and justice, so should the foundation of every government. Even when you get to Romans chapter 13, they're supposed to deal with the evildoer and bless the good people. Now we know that's happening in reverse, but we still supposed to do 1 Timothy 2. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Beloved, stop complaining. Pray more that God will give them the truth, that they will come to the knowledge of the truth by His grace because of our prayers. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Help us. Lord, we can get all caught up and worked up what's going on around us, or even in Solomon's time, and criticize all the things he did wrong. But you had blessed him in an unusual way. And it might be because of the fact that he fulfilled these prayers, this prayer in Psalm 72. In either case, Lord, help us to honor you. Lord, may we be the best subjects any king, president, or leader could have. But Lord, may we pray for their souls above all, that they would be saved, they would come to the knowledge of the truth, that they would come to love and adore and enjoy the blessedness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one day He's going to rule and reign supreme. And there will be no wickedness. And there will be perfect peace and perfect love and perfect flourishing and blessing. All because of His righteous and glorious reigning. We long for that day. But until then, help us to be faithful and true as pilgrims and strangers in this world, seeking to help others to come to know the truth through our prayers and our witness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.